Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning again. Good to see you here for worship. Thank you for those of you who are joining us today. Thanks for those of you who are joining us online. I can't see you, but I trust you can see and or hear us, and it's good to be together in that way. For those of you who are out on the patio as well, welcome to worship. My name is Peter, if we haven't met yet. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's my privilege to serve on a really great team and to worship with you today. So welcome again to worship. Before I get started going too much farther into God's Word, I want to tell you a couple stories. So some of you know this if you've been around for a little while, because I've talked to about this a little bit. I have a very special relationship with Sidecar Donuts. And Sidecar Donuts and I are, we're pretty close. I have a lot of strong feelings for Sidecar Donuts. If you've never been to Sidecar Donuts, I'll just say you're probably missing out. After the earlier service this morning, someone said to me, so the point of today's message was to make our way to Sidecar Donuts ASAP? Exactly what I was hoping to communicate. I am a bit of a Sidecar evangelist because they are the best donuts ever in the universe. Krista and I went to Sidecar. We introduced some friends to Sidecar Donuts. This was a couple months ago. We went there. And these friends of ours will remain nameless. And as we went into the store and you see all the donuts there you have to choose from, and before we had a chance to begin choosing the few donuts that we might like to try or share, one of our friends, the husband in the couple, he walked up to the counter and he said, we'll have one of those, and one of those, and one of those, and one of those, and one. We're like, whoa, wait a minute, don't we get to pick one? And before you knew it, we were at the register, the four of us, for paying for 13 donuts. Let's make it a baker's dozen. Why not? On that day, I may or may not have consumed four donuts. You can choose whether or not you think I may or may not have. I have a special relationship with Sidecar Donuts. And you know, the thing about Sidecar is they're not just the same old donuts all the time. They come out with new flavors every month. You can't let a flavor go untried. Okay, do you guys know these pretzels that are filled with peanut butter that Trader Joe's sells? They're like little packets of goodness. These pretzels filled with peanut butter, such a delicious food, right? And I was talking with Krista, my wife, a couple days ago, and she said, you know, an interesting thing that I've observed, she and I have different relationships with food. She said, an interesting thing I have observed, she said, speaking of herself, she said, I know the difference between a snack and a meal. Of course, inferring that I do not, which is true. It's super true. Krista has this wonderful ability to have, a peanut butter-filled pretzel. I don't really know how to do that. So I can easily consume nearly an entire pack of peanut butter-filled pretzels. But here's the deal. I think Trader Joe's is literally trying to kill me. Because not too long ago, they came out with peanut butter pretzels covered in chocolate. Come on. This has got to be the best thing ever. The second best thing next to Sidecar Donuts. Right? So I purchased these a couple of times, and I sat down, and it was all I could do to not eat the entire bag of these delightful chocolate-covered, peanut butter-filled pretzels, because I do not actually know the difference between a snack and a meal. I'll eat those for a meal. Well, of course, the issue or the problem or the challenge with eating these four sidecar donuts in one sitting or an entire bag of peanut butter filled chocolate delightfulness is that the feelings I had hoped to get from consuming these things did not actually come. Like, these things did not actually make me feel the way that I had hoped to feel. I had hoped to feel good by eating these things, but the reality is, as you might have guessed, after eating four donuts, I did not feel very good. Some of you have seen, I'm sure, remember the documentary in 2004 called Super Size Me, right? This guy, Morgan Spurlock, he decided to eat three meals a day at McDonald's and only McDonald's for 30 days and just see what happened. So he discovered that even though he felt terribly sick after eating a McDonald's meal, he began to crave it. His body like got accustomed to it somehow and actually began to crave the salt and the sugar that were in these meals. And even though over the course of these 30 days, his health declined so drastically that his doctors were pleading with him, Morgan, please stop this experiment. Stop doing this. You are killing yourself. Your body is literally shutting down. Because what Morgan learned is that eating three McDonald's meals a day was waging war against his body and against his soul. And what we're going to talk about a little bit today is how we sometimes make decisions that end up waging war against ourselves. We're looking for something good, and sometimes we look in ways and in places where the result is actually the opposite of what we're looking for. So before we dive in to that topic and the reading today, let's pray. Gracious and living God, thank you that you are good. That you're a good, good father, that your ways are wonderful. And thank you that we are, in faith, your beloved children, daughters and sons of God. That's who we are. Today, living God, would you help us to hear your word in light of the reality that we are your daughters and sons? And would you help us to trust you that indeed you are a good, good father? And what father whose children are craving food would offer up a scorpion instead? You're a good father who longs to give us what we deeply desire and need. Bless us today with this reality. With this truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, so we're reading through this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to the early church in the first century. He was writing to Christians who were living in what is today present-day Turkey. And Peter writes to these Christians, and he calls them often aliens and exiles. He calls these Christians aliens and exiles because that is how they were experiencing life. They felt that their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord was actually landing them in situations and circumstances where they were on the receiving end of social scorn, of economic hardship, even of injustices. In other words, these early Christians were learning that as followers of Jesus, they were going against the grain of first century pop culture. They were living a kind of counter-cultural lives, and so they felt as though they were aliens, exiles, living in a foreign land. I wonder if any of you today can relate to that at all. And in these challenging circumstances where believers, followers of Jesus, were trying to follow Jesus against the grain of first century pop culture, in these circumstances, Peter writes to the church. And he gives them instructions on how to live differently. In fact, how to live beautifully, not perfectly, because that's different. Beautiful and perfect are not the same thing. How to live beautifully and how to follow Jesus in such a way that people who don't yet know how good Jesus is, that they might see their good deeds and end up glorifying God as a result. That's why Peter is writing to the early church and why I think and believe that he is writing to us today. So we're going to read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. So to invite you, if you want to follow along, to turn there, or the words will be on the screen behind me. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you might declare the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved," that's the gospel in one word, by the way, there it is, comes to us all over the place. "Beloved, you who are loved, you who are already loved, I urge you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they might see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge." Friends, this is the good word that we get to explore today. And Peter says, right off the bat, he reminds us who we are. And that's where the gospel begins. This is who you are in Christ. You're a chosen race. God chose you. You're a holy nation set apart for a special purpose to which God has called you. You're a royal priesthood. You are queens and kings set up to rule on behalf of the God who owns it all. You're God's own people. You belong to him. You are his. And in light of who you are, in light of this reality, Peter turns in verses 11 and 12 and begins to speak about what it looks like when the rubber hits the road on Monday morning. Okay, so this is who we are. What does that mean for Monday morning? What does that mean for how we are to live into this identity that we have been given? And Peter says, this is what God's own people do. This is what it looks like when they live into Monday morning or Wednesday evening. He says two things. He says God's own people abstain from the desires of the flesh, and we'll talk about what those are. And secondly, they conduct themselves honorably among the Gentiles or among the unbelievers, those people who haven't yet discovered our good, good Father. Abstain from the desires of the flesh and conduct yourselves honorably among unbelievers. And if you say to yourself, gee, that kind of sounds a lot like two different ways to say basically the same thing, I think you're absolutely right. It's like Peter is saying to us here, look, don't jaywalk. Use the crosswalk. He's saying basically the same thing in two different ways. Abstain from the desires of the flesh. Conduct yourselves honorably. But what are the desires of the flesh? What is Peter actually talking about? And we're tempted, when we see that word flesh, we're tempted to think that the desires of the flesh are really anything that we desire that is related to our bodies. Any bodily desires that we have, things like the desire to eat, or the desire to have sex, or the desire to sleep. We're tempted to think that somehow our bodies are the problem, that somehow our literal flesh and bones are the problem. We're tempted to think that we are actually these wonderful souls trapped in these miserable bodies, and that one day when we die, our wonderful souls will be set free and liberated from these filthy bodies that we once inhabited. But the problem, of course, with that negative view of our bodies is that it's not biblical. This is not the view that God has of our bodies. In fact, if God were to have this negative view of our bodies, then I think we could rightly conclude that God is a hypocrite. Here's why. Listen, God created your body. We're told this in the very beginning, Genesis 1, verse 27. God created humankind in his image. In his likeness, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created our bodies. A couple of verses later, we see that God steps back and he looks at what he's created. Takes a look at creation, all of it. And the most recently, he's just created humans, human bodies. Turns out being embodied is the only way to be human. There's no other way to be human. He looks at human beings and all of creation, and he concludes, oh, it's really good. God is delighted in his handiwork. Absolutely delighted. And you know, that's what your body is. It's God's handiwork. Do you believe that? The psalmist, I think, says it best. Psalm 139 says, "For it was you, O God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God created your body inside of another body. God himself also took on a body in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's really cool that one of Jesus' followers, one of his first disciples, his name was John. And when John sat down to write an account of Jesus' life and, you know, who he was and what he did and a bunch of stuff that he said, when John sat down to write an account of Jesus' life, he introduces Jesus with these words. He says, Jesus is the Word who became flesh. He is God who took on flesh. It's one of the first things that the Apostle John wants us to know about Jesus. He is God with a body. And so if God created your bodies, and if God himself took on a body like ours, then we just cannot say that our bodies are the problem. We cannot conclude that our bodies are somehow the root of evil. In fact, our bodies are these glorious, magnificent creations. And I mean, I get it. They don't always work the way we want them to. Sometimes it can be a little bit frustrating. I'm learning this as the years go on. Things tend to work a little bit less well than they used to work. I get it. But nevertheless, these are gifts from God. Glorious gifts. The product of his handiwork. Do you believe that? So when the Apostle Peter says, abstain from the desires of the flesh, he cannot mean our actual flesh. He cannot mean that all the desires that we associate with our bodies must therefore all be bad. He just can't mean that. And I'm belaboring this point. I'm emphasizing this point, and I'm doing it on purpose because it's so important that we get this right. It's so important that we recognize that our own bodies, which are a fundamental part of who we are, that our bodies are expressions of this creative and loving and good Father in whose image we have been fashioned. Wonderful works your bodies are, says the psalmist. So what does the Apostle Peter mean then when he talks about abstaining from the desires of the flesh? Well, he means those desires we have that have become skewed. They become skewed by the impact of this enormous problem we have called sin. You see, the problem is that some of our desires have become, they're off target. They're out of sequence. They're misguided. Sometimes we desire things and relationships and experiences believing that if we had those things or experiences or relationships, then we would be fulfilled. This is why these desires are skewed. Because satisfying these desires does not, in fact, satisfy our most significant cravings. We're asking too much from the things that we are desiring. So, for example, eating an Eggs Benedict donut and a cookies and cream donut and a dulce de leche churro and a Saigon cinnamon crumb donut, those are the four best, by the way, eating all four of those donuts in one sitting doesn't actually satisfy my craving to be comforted. In fact, I feel pretty uncomfortable afterwards. right? Or scrolling through Instagram doesn't actually satisfy my desire to be connected meaningfully in relationships. In fact, it seems that all those epic Instagram vacations, they make me feel strangely disconnected from all the joy that everyone else seems to be having. Or, what about this? Many of you were like 8 or 10 years ahead of me on this. You watched The Office with Steve Carell, right, like 10 years ago. I'm behind the curve. I just picked this up. I'm watching The Office now. And it turns out that watching 10 episodes in a row of The Office does not actually satisfy the desires that I have, what I'm looking for. And sometimes what I'm looking for is rest. Like, I just want to disconnect my brain from my responsibilities. I just want to relax. I just need some rest, kind of tune out the world. Well, you know, it turns out that when I end up watching 10 episodes in a row, I stay up too late, and what do you know? I'm actually less rested. See, these things don't deliver on the things in the ways that we want them to deliver. So the desires of the flesh, they're like off target. They're skewed for one reason, because we're just asking too much from the things that we are desiring. We crave comfort food. It's called comfort food for a reason. But no kind of food can provide us the kind of comfort we actually want. You know, I mean, looking to a Thanksgiving turkey to comfort us is something that poultry was never meant to deliver. And hey, I mean, I'm with you. Like, Thanksgiving dinner is awesome. It's amazing. And these foods are to be enjoyed, gifts from God. But do you see, when we look to them to deliver on things they were never meant to deliver, that's when our desires get skewed. We crave to be connected meaningfully in relationships. But when we look to social media for that kind of connection, we end up looking in the wrong places. What are some other desires of the flesh that we commonly struggle with? Well, how about the desire for power? I would submit to you that actually that desire in and of itself is not bad. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he prays for the church in Ephesus. He prays for them that they might know the immeasurable greatness of the power of Christ. I think he prayed for us in the same way, that we might know the immeasurable power of Christ in us. But what do we do with that power? Do we wield that power for our own benefit at the expense of others? Or do we have the mind of Christ, who, even though he was in the form of God and had all of the power in the universe at his disposal, even though he had everything, he did not consider that kind of power, that kind of equality with God, as something to be grasped onto for his own benefit, but rather, he emptied himself. He gave himself away. He used his power to serve. Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant." That's how greatness looks. That's how power is to be used to serve. Jesus goes on, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And if there was one person who could ever show up and say, "I deserve to be served," it was Jesus of Nazareth. But he did not. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So a desire for power becomes a desire of the flesh when we would use that power to prop up ourselves at the cost of others. And the Apostle Peter says, abstain from that kind of desire, because it'll wage war against your soul. That's not good for you. We're commanded to abstain from these desires of the flesh because the Lord actually wants what's best for us. God is not stingy in preventing us from enjoying the things that we want to enjoy. No, God actually wants what is best for us, and he knows what is best for us. Jesus says, "I came to give life," and not just ordinary life, not just existence, but life to the fullest. He says that in John 10:10. And when you pursue the desires of your flesh in these unhealthy kinds of ways, it does not lead to the fullness of life. Hey, how about the desire for certainty? Again, I don't think that's such a bad desire in and of itself. Does not an infant need to know for certain that mom is the source of provision and protection? Does not a bride need to know for certain that when her groom says to her, in sickness and in health, she's certain that he actually means it? Does not a follower of Jesus need to know for certain that Jesus is who he said he is and that he died and rose again? The desire for certainty is not actually the problem. But what happens when we begin desiring certainty in areas of life where certainty just cannot be had? Right? We begin painting a black and white picture of the world where everything is certain and known and there's no room for gray space. What about the desire to be right? Again, I don't think this desire is in and of itself bad, but when you combine the desire to be right with the desire for certainty, the results are not very pretty. Think about it. The world becomes black and white, and anyone who disagrees with me is wrong, or worse, bad. So when I desire to be right and certain, I end up pursuing rightness at all costs. And we're commanded to abstain from these kinds of desires because the Lord wants us to flourish. He wants us to live life to the fullest, and he knows what's involved in living life to the fullest. And pursuing these desires of the flesh does not lead to the fullness of life. He wants what's best for us. He's not a stingy God. In fact, he's very, very generous. How about the desire to experience sexual intimacy? This is a God-given desire, a gift. Did you know what the very first commandment in the Bible is? It comes 28 verses into the Bible. The very first command is to have sex. God says, Genesis 1, verse 28, to the first couple, Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply. What do you think he was talking about? This is God's gift. Side note here, by the way, when I was living in New York City as a student, I had the privilege of getting to know a fellow student of mine who was an Orthodox Jew. And she helped me see so many perspectives of the world from an Orthodox Jewish perspective. I learned so much about Jewish orthodoxy. One of the things that Orthodox Jews do very well, very strictly anyway, is observing the Sabbath. 24 hours of rest, no work on the Sabbath. So there's no cooking, there's no driving, there's no turning on lights. All lights are on automatic timers, so you don't have to flip a switch. Right? I learned that Friday afternoons before sundown, that's when the Jewish Sabbath begins. Friday afternoon before sundown, Jewish households were very busy cooking because you had to prepare all the food for the following day. As I was talking with my friend and learning more and more about all the things that she and her family and friends who were Orthodox Jews were not able to do, I was like, what on earth do you do on the Sabbath? And with a straight face, she looked at me and said, Peter, most Orthodox Jewish babies are conceived on the Sabbath. Oh. Okay, I get it. Another side note. I've told this story here before, but I think it's worth repeating. When Krista and I were engaged to be married, this is over 20 years now, I had shared with a very close friend of mine that I was finding it more and more difficult to reserve a certain level of physical intimacy for marriage. I was feeling guilty because the truth is I wanted to have sex with my fiance, Krista. And my friend helped me understand, helped me see things a bit more clearly. Peter, he said, if you weren't struggling with this a little bit, frankly, I'd be worried. These are God-given desires. But when we pursue them in ways that they were not meant to be pursued, when we try and fulfill these desires in ways that they were never meant to be experienced, and this is what we call desires of the flesh. And they end up waging war against us, against our souls. We abstained from sex before marriage because we believed that this was the Lord's design for us, that this was the Lord's design for sex, that this was God's greatest pleasure for us. And that God was not stingy, but in fact generous. We believed that failing to abstain would have actually been choosing to wage war against our souls. One of the ways that we see this desire, this good desire, get skewed is through the use of pornography. I want to speak really sensitively here this morning because the last thing that I want today is for you to walk away from here feeling any sense of shame. Shaming isn't helpful and it's not right. And we're going to sing a song a little later about how God turns shame into glory. God is not a God who would shame us, but a God who would invite us into the fullness of life. So let me try to speak sensitively and truthfully at the same time. When you use pornography, what you're doing is you're attempting to satisfy these God-given desires in unhealthy ways. Right? You're fooled into thinking that porn comes with a kind of Snickers guarantee. But it doesn't. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy in the way that you're hoping that it will satisfy. You're seeking something good. But searching for it in that place, you won't find it. And searching for it in that manner is not a way that this gift was ever to be intended or used. In fact, not only does pornography not satisfy these good desires that you have, but pornography ends up leaving you emptier than when you began because it wages war on your soul. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are stranded on a tiny island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And this island has no fresh water on it. And there's no rain in the forecast. And you are beginning to get thirsty. Very thirsty. And there's no water. Except you're surrounded by water. You're surrounded by salt water, the Pacific Ocean, endless water. Water as far as the eye can see. And in your parched state, as you are so thirsty, dying for a drink of water, you might be tempted, understandably, to lap up some of that ocean water and to drink it in order to quench your thirst. And if you did that, you might find that when that water touches your mouth, there is a certain level of satisfaction that you experience because the dryness in your mouth goes away. The cotton mouth goes away. Because you can drink that salt water. You can do that. But ingesting that salt water actually pulls water out of your cells in a process called osmosis. Your body will naturally protect itself, and in an attempt to dilute the salt water that you have just ingested, your body will naturally pull all of the water out of your cells so that, ironically, your cells will die of thirst and so will you. What you had hoped to quench your thirst with actually kills you. And so it is when we pursue the desires of the flesh. What we hoped would satisfy us actually leaves us more thirsty than ever. We're commanded to abstain from these kinds of desires of the flesh, these kinds of sinful desires, because the Lord wants what's best for us. And He knows that if we drink a bunch of that salt water, it's not good. God came to grant us life, life to the fullest. And when, for example, we attempt to satisfy our desire for sexual intimacy through using porn, it just doesn't lead to the kind of fullness of life God desires for us. So Peter says, first of all, abstain. The tense of that verb would lead us to believe that Peter is saying, continue to abstain on a day-to-day basis, on an hour-by-hour basis. This is not just one decision you made a long time ago. This is an ongoing daily decision. Every time I go to Trader Joe's, I have to decide again not to purchase those chocolate-covered, peanut butter-filled pretzels. Because I know what happens when I do. Secondly, Peter says, conduct yourselves honorably among unbelievers. Again, this is Peter saying basically the same thing in a different way. Abstain from the desires of the flesh. Conduct yourselves honorably among unbelievers. Honorably, honorably. What does that word mean, honorably? Let me just show you a few other places in the New Testament where that word is used, where that Greek word is used anyway. It's translated differently in a number of different contexts. The Greek word there is kalos. And here's how it is used in different contexts in the New Testament. I think this will help us understand what honorably means. What does it mean to conduct ourselves honorably? So just listen to these examples. When some people were speaking about the temple in Jerusalem, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts. Beautiful. That's that word kalos, that word honorable. In other words, gorgeous, pleasing to the eye. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Fine pearls, it's that same word. In other words, valuable, valuable pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good fish into baskets, but threw out the bad fish. The good fish, it's that same word, kalos, good fish. In other words, unspoiled. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Good trees and good fruit, same word. In other words, fruitfulness. When Jesus tells the parable of the four soils, he says, you know, other seed fell on good soil and brought forth grain. Good soil, same word. In other words, healthy. Jesus says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? Salt is good, same word. In other words, it's useful. It adds flavor. Or it draws out flavor, I should say. And then finally, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Good shepherd, same word. Noble shepherd. So when the Apostle Peter urges us, when God commands us to conduct, to live honorably, it is to live in a way that's beautiful, not perfect. Remember, I mentioned this either. Perfect and beautiful are not the same thing. Not to live perfectly. Jesus is the only person who ever did that. But to live beautifully. So, for example, this is worth mentioning. To live beautifully does not mean never making a mistake, never hurting anyone else, never doing anything wrong. But rather, a beautiful life looks like this. I hurt you, therefore I'm going to apologize. I'm going to seek forgiveness, and I'm going to try to make amends. That's beautiful. It's not perfect, but it's beautiful. To live honorably is to live beautifully, to live in a way that adds value to people's lives, to live in a way that's unspoiled, to live in a way that's fruitful, healthy, useful, and finally, to live in a way that's noble, like the noble shepherd, above reproach. We're to conduct ourselves this way because it's attractive to people who have not yet discovered that God is good. It's attractive. It brings light into a world that is often shrouded in darkness. Jesus puts it this way in his famous Sermon on the Mount. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, in other words, honorable deeds. By the way, good works, same word, kalos, good works, honorable works, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Let your light shine. Let me close with a brief story. The British pastor named Norman Hillier, he wrote in one of his books about new converts to Christianity in southern Sudan. As a community of brand new Christians in southern Sudan, they found that they needed a word for parish, a word to refer to this new community of believers in their area. They didn't have a word that described this community of faith living out its identity in southern Sudan. And that word parish is derived from a Greek word, paroikos. Paroikos is the Greek word that the Apostle Paul, Peter uses to talk about us. You are a paroikos. You are a community of faith living differently in the world. You are a parish. You are a community of disciples. And get this, this is so cool. The new Sudanese Christians, they were delighted to hear this because it turns out that Greek word paroikos sounds very similar to a phrase in their language that means your life is different. Exactly. That's it. There it is. Your life is different. The parish of Christ Pacific Church, the paroikos of the people of God, aliens and exiles who are abstaining from the desires of the flesh and conducting themselves honorably among unbelievers. We live differently. Your life looks different. That's what a parish is. That's what a community of Christians is. And that's my prayer for us, that we would be a paroikos here in Huntington Beach and Fountain Valley, that we would be a paroikos who live like those new Christians in southern Sudan. People whose lives look intriguingly different. And being different, may an unbelieving world see these honorable deeds, see this intriguing, interesting, fascinating goodness with which we seek to live. And may they not be impressed with us, but may they be impressed with the God we serve. And may they glorify God. Beloved. That's how today's reading began. Beloved. That's who you are. You are the loved daughters and sons of God. You're a holy nation, a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are God's own people. That's who you are. And so when the rubber hits the road on Monday morning, and you're wondering, what does it mean for me to be a beloved child of God? What does this look like when I go to work or when I go to school or when I care for my family? Well, it looks at least like this. By God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, may you and I choose to abstain from the desires of the flesh, because they're waging war against our souls anyway. And may we choose to conduct ourselves honorably, nobly, among those who don't yet believe. Beloved, that is who you are. Let's pray. Gracious and living Lord Jesus, thank you that you are good. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you're a good, good Father, that you desire for us what is good for us, that you desire for us to flourish, to live into the fullness of life that you have given in and through Jesus. Would you help us now to trust you in that? To live the life you've given us with the knowledge and confidence that indeed you are for us, not against us. You are with us, not apart from us. And in fact, by your Spirit, you are in us, not far away. Jesus, I pray for all of us today, those who are listening online, those who are gathered here together in person, that in your grace and mercy, you would lead us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light again and again. Jesus, man, we love you because you're awesome. And we worship you because you're worth it. It's in your name that we pray. God's people said, amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at